Good morning. As I look out on all of your faces, I'm reminded of when I used to teach. I used to teach at Kensington High School here in the city, as well as at Cheltenham, the Cheltenham School District. Every year, like other schools, we would have an open house time when the parents would come and sit in the chairs of their children, come into the room, and they'd all kind of look at me similarly like all of you are. And every year I started off with the same opening line, which I will share with you this morning. Don't worry, I'm older than I look. Today is not bring a teenager to preach Sunday at 10th. I am 35 years old, but I haven't grown since 15, and I don't look much different from when I was 15. Nonetheless, it is a tremendous joy to be with you all here to help wrap up this year's missions conference. I come with greetings from Rick Phillips's First Presbyterian Church of Coral Springs, where last Sunday it was my joy to help them kick off their missions conference, which is the same exact week as yours. I also want to say thank you. Thank you for your prayers and heart for my family and the ministry of Christ Bible Seminary in Nagoya, Japan, where we seek to train up the next generation of young Asian church leaders. I also want to take the opportunity to announce with great joy that next January, a group of our seminary students will be taking a vision trip to the United States to learn, be encouraged, and get to know more personally the Christ Bible Seminary board churches. I'm happy to say that they will be in Philadelphia and will likely be visiting 10th Church on January 14th and throughout the following week. Let me say that they are very eager to get to know you all. I might add that they are very, very anxious about their English ability. So you might want to start brushing up on your Japanese. A year and a half ago, just 10 days after Christ Bible Seminary opened, my wife Pearl and I were called to the hospital in Japan to get the results of our second daughter, Michaela's head MRI. We were thankful to hear that there were no problems with the virus and seizures that she had had, but then the doctor told us, "Your daughter has a brain tumor." It seems that no matter how much we want to, or how hard we try, we can't avoid suffering. Invariably, when we suffer, we ask questions. Why? Is there any purpose to this suffering? Is God really good? God, do you really love me? Today's psalm answers some of these questions, showing us that God does have a purpose for suffering in our lives, and that the blessings of that suffering are not just for us, but for people all around the world. For those of you taking notes, here's our main theme in two parts. Notice also that an outline of the sermon is in your bulletin, along with my email address, blog, and other information about our ministry. First, God has been, is, and will be faithful to his people, both corporately and individually in suffering. And through such suffering, all the nations will worship him as he is proclaimed by his suffering people. Second, relating to the theme of the conference, when we suffer well, both in worship and mission, we will have the credibility to participate in training the church around the world. Psalm 22 has two distinct parts. From verse 1 to 21, we see the prayer of David. From verses 22 to 31, we have the proclamation of David. We'll be focusing on part 1 this morning and part 2 during the evening service. Now, looking at verses 1 to 21, we see David's prayer, his conversation with God, about his intense experience with suffering. One way that we can look at this first section of Psalm 22 is to see the painful and perplexing contradictions in David's mind in the midst of his suffering. First, we see in verses 1 and 2 the contrast between David's cries and God's silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And by night, and I find no rest. David here is complaining about the perceived distance and silence of his God. Now, one time as a child, I remember my mother accidentally spilling soup, hot soup on my leg. So I cried and cried and cried. To be honest, it really didn't hurt that much physically. My mother was here this morning. I haven't asked her yet if she remembers that. But I cried because that soup was spilled by my mom. And in verse 1, you can hear David's pain. You can hear the pain in his voice. Not just because he felt forsaken by any God, but by his God. His God. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why are you so far from saving me? My God, why are you so far from the words of my groaning? In verses 3 through 11, we can see a second contrast in David's eyes between God's faithfulness to Israel and God's forsaking of him. Now, throughout history, God has responded to the suffering and cries of his people. David knows this and brings this up with God in verses 3 to 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David's prayer or honest complaint to God is, when Israel trusted in you, you saved them. When I trust in you, why do you not save me? When Israel cried to you, you saved them. When I cry to you, why do you not save me? There's a painful disconnect between what David knows of who God is, what God has done, and what God is not doing for David now. Adding insult to injury, David's enemies mock him and his faith. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. But rather than responding to his enemies, David again turns to the Lord. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. And here we see a third contrast from verse 12 up through verse 18. David's enemies are near. God is far from him. Now, David characterizes his enemies as animals of prey. Long before there were lions and tigers and bears, there were bulls, lions, and dogs. Now, because we've never been on the same side of a cage as a lion, we probably don't understand what it means to fear such animals. Last year, a young, happy girl, Haley Hildebrand, was taking her high school graduation picture with a tiger, a school tradition. She heard something and let out a squeal. Panicking, she started to run. Just moments before that tiger lunged at her and killed her. David's enemies are fierce. They are fierce and they are also near. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. We see that they encompass him, surround him, and threaten to tear him apart with sharp teeth. Look at verse 16. They encompass him, they encircle him, and pierce him, hands and feet. Surrounded by his enemies, David is almost completely broken, and he says, verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You, O God, lay me in the dust of death. His enemies are so near and God seems so far away. Imagine if that teenage girl were crying out to her father as she was being pounced upon, and her father just looked on from a distance. That's how David felt. This section of the psalm ends in verses 19 to 21 with a final gasp and cry to God before being overwhelmed. Lord, be not far off. Come quickly. Deliver me. Rescue me. Save me. And then it's like the curtains fall to end the first act of this drama at verse 21. And if you look at your Bibles, you can see that there's a tremendous shift in the tone of the psalm from verse 21 to 22. There is such a clear break in the psalm that some liberal scholars have even suggested that these must be two different psalms. Because from verse 22 onward, we can see that David's perspective on God and his situation have completely changed. What happened? We actually don't know. David doesn't tell us. It's almost as if Act 2 of this drama we're missing, and we skip immediately to Act 3. We don't know exactly what David experienced that resulted in the shift from verse 21 to 22, but from a broader biblical context, let me suggest three things that David learned and that we all could learn in the midst of suffering. Now, if you want to hear about Act 3 of the drama, you have to come for evening service, where we'll finish up looking at the second section of this psalm. Number one, God is in control of everything. Now, this is usually the first temptation when suffering comes. Maybe God isn't in control. But nowhere in this psalm do we see any indication that David sees himself as a victim of random fate. In verses 9 and 10, we see that David shows complete confidence in the sovereignty of God, even in his birth and in his relationship to God. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. David clearly is giving God all the credit, or perhaps blame, for his circumstances. Number two, suffering is a part of the good design of God. This is the second temptation when suffering comes. Okay, well, maybe if God's in control and I'm suffering like this, then maybe God isn't good. Or maybe his plans aren't good. So why is suffering good and also a part of his plan? First of all, let me suggest that suffering was designed for non-Christians. A very strange comment to make from the pulpit. How very unwelcoming of me. But before you get up and leave, hear me out. If you are not a Christian today, what I want to suggest to you is that suffering functions to teach you of your need for Jesus Christ. Roberto Salazar is a 4-year-old boy that you might envy. Roberto feels no pain. As a baby, he never cried. He never cried because of being hungry or tired or hurt or from a wet diaper. He feels no pain. Roberto is one of 17 people in the United States with congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis. Sounds like a dream condition, does it not? But as his parents say, it's really a nightmare. He never felt hunger pain when he was growing up, so he didn't eat. When he started teething, he gnawed on his own tongue, lips, and fingers to the point of mutilation. Pain is a God-given indicator that something is wrong. So pain that you feel in your life as a whole is God's message to you that something is wrong. And the most significant thing that's wrong is a broken and absent relationship with the God who made you. Let me encourage you to learn from pain and the root cause of it, because you cannot hide from it, and to find the ultimate solution to pain in relationship to your Maker, Jesus Christ. Now, just to be fair, let me mention that suffering was also designed for Christians as an instrument for our discipleship to Jesus Christ. Because as you know, there is a turning to God in the midst of suffering like no other time. We miss the whole meaning of the Christian faith when we seek to live our lives to avoid suffering and difficulty, seeking to be comfortable physically, financially, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So many Christians seek to live the pain-free Christian life. There will be a day for Christians to live the pain-free Christian life, but it is not today. Number three, not all suffering is the same. Now, one type of suffering is suffering that is the consequence of our own sin. When we sin, there are consequences, right? You don't have to be Buddhist to understand that. Sometimes very painful ones, affecting our work and family and friends. It can bring relational problems, health problems, financial problems. Now, when you suffer like this, I think it's good to ask yourself a question that my wife and I often ask our children. When does God love you? The answer, thank God, is all the time. There is grace and love and acceptance from the Father, even in, especially in, these times when we sin and suffer for it. But, brothers and sisters, may suffering because of our own sin not be the bulk of our suffering. May suffering because of our own sin not be the bulk of our suffering. Another type of suffering is what we could call common suffering. Now, this is suffering that affects people regardless of whether they are Christian or not, similar to what we call common grace. This is suffering not because of sin. It's just a part of life. It includes health problems, problems from colds, to cancer. It includes bad weather, earthquakes, hurricanes. It includes financial struggles and poverty. It includes suffering at the hands of others. It includes death itself. All people want to and try to avoid this suffering, but can't. At least not completely, no matter how much money they have. Finally, there is Christ's suffering. Now, tonight we'll be talking about the relationship between Psalm 22 and Christ's experiences on the cross. But as I refer now to Christ's suffering, I want us to consider our experience of suffering for Christ. Our tasting of Christ's suffering. Our tasting of Christ's suffering is suffering that results from the single reason of following Jesus Christ. It can include social exclusion, physical danger, financial struggle, even persecution from family, peers, governments, or companies. I have a friend, Alemu, from Ethiopia, who three times has been at the edge of a sword or the point of a gun for the sake of Jesus Christ. There are people here at 10th Church who live in the quote-unquote bad parts of the city for the sake of Jesus Christ. I know some young people who say that when they begin working, they will give away every dollar beyond their basic needs for the sake of missions and Jesus Christ. To be honest, I know people who've said that, but I've never actually met someone who does it. So many Christians around the world experience the sufferings of Jesus Christ as a daily reality. And yet so many Christians in the West have rarely or never experienced such suffering. Our lives sometimes are so hidden, so innocuous, that they don't bother Satan at all. How about you? How about you? What kinds of suffering do you suffer? Mainly because of your own sin? Mainly common suffering that is no different from a non-Christian? Again, God is there for you in such suffering, and there is so much of the gospel and grace to be known in such suffering. But I ask you, do you know anything of what it means to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? You know, Peter commands us, rejoice in as much as you partake in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, if you desire greater, deeper joy in your life, you will find it in suffering for Jesus Christ. Now, the theme of this conference is equipping the global church to disciple the nations. How can we see this happening? First of all, I believe we must recognize and give thanks and praise to God for his work through previous generations of missionaries from America and the West and from 10th Church who have done wonderful ministry among the nations by God's grace. I thank God for them. Pioneering missionary work has helped extend the gospel reach to every continent on earth, making Christianity the only truly global religion in the world. Secondly, however, we must recognize that the remaining work of global missions is tremendous. There are 2 billion people living in nations with less than 1% Christians, which we call unreached nations. Now, 90% of those 2 billion live in what we call the 1040 window, which is 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude, stretching in the east from Japan, across China, Southeast Asia, into the Middle East, and North Africa. Less than 8% of the missionaries in the world are working here, among the least reached, the most poor, and the most persecuted nations of the world. Japan spiritually is a tremendously dark place. A missionary to the Muslims was sharing at a Tokyo church that she felt much more spiritually oppressed in Japan than in the Middle East. According to the Joshua Project, the Japanese are the largest unreached people group in the world, with 125 million people. And many missiologists consider Japan the most difficult mission field in the world. Thirdly, we must recognize that the Western Church is losing her position as the sole leader of global missions. Half of the world's missionaries now come from the two-thirds world. They are poor, less educated, and much less resourced compared to us. But they are passionate, willing to sacrifice, and they suffer severely and well for Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we must recognize that our ability to train leaders around the world is threatened by a perception that we in the West have lost our first love. We disqualify ourselves from training up the nations when those nations see our lifestyle. And this is not just the health and wealth gospel churches. The two-thirds world Christians see churches in the West filled with Christians whose primary instinct is the seeking of comfort. Physical and economic comfort, a Christian life of affluent capitalism with a dash of spirituality and beneficence. Missionaries sacrifice the comforts of home, family, culture, language, and life for the gospel. National leaders and churches around the world among the unreached sacrifice and risk their lives for the gospel. Is it not reasonable to ask that the Western Church sacrifice with extravagant financial generosity and prayerfulness? Now, in studying the scriptures and the life of Jesus Christ, I've come to believe that true offering to God begins at the point of sacrifice. How many of us, in looking at what we have offered to God, can say that we have truly sacrificed, that the giving of our time, life, and finances has cost us, that it's hurt? Should we be so easily pleased with the crumbs that we so often offer to our God? Being that America is the richest nation on earth, and we are the richest people in the history of mankind, I would think, like Dr. Boyce used to preach from this very pulpit, that for most of us, the tithe isn't anywhere near the point of sacrifice. We also seek emotional and spiritual comfort. The avoidance of any kind of suffering, whether Christ's suffering or even just common suffering. Oftentimes, church can become a place for shared avoidance of suffering. For example, consider prayer meetings. Lord, please relieve this suffering and that suffering, usually common suffering. I think if we're honest, sometimes suffering for our own sin. Help us to avoid this suffering and that suffering, avoid common suffering and avoid Christ's suffering. I confess to you that I am the same way. Before we got Michaela's MRI results, my wife and I were praying, and my wife Pearl prayed, Lord, glorify yourself through the results. And I'm thinking, why in the world would you pray that? You don't pray that. You pray, Lord, let there be nothing wrong. Right? Pearl's was the better prayer, and God answered it. We're currently monitoring Michaela's condition with regular MRIs, and the doctors are looking for no change in the size of the cyst. And to this day, there has been no change, and therefore no need yet for surgery. Thank you so much for many of you who have been praying. I want to affirm that God cares about your suffering, including common suffering and even suffering that is a consequence of your own sin. But Pearl's prayer reminded me that there is a bigger agenda, both for our lives and for the world, than simply avoiding suffering. How many of our prayer meeting prayers are like the prayers of Christians all around the world that we say we want to train? Lord, sanctify us, no matter what the cost. Lord, help us to take up our crosses daily and follow you to life or to death. Lord, teach me to suffer well. We lose credibility in our offer to train Christian leaders in nations all around the world when we ourselves will not suffer and will not sacrifice. It was a tremendous blessing to participate about 6 weeks ago in the Lausanne Younger Leaders Gathering in Malaysia, where 550 younger leaders, aged 25 to 35, from 111 nations gathered. Literally, a gathering with so many young Christian leaders from so many nations has never happened in the history of the church. And one thing that was clear is that the church around the world, much of the church around the world, is a suffering church. We had the great privilege to welcome the underground Chinese church young leaders who not only had never met younger Christian leaders from other nations, but had never met other young Christian leaders from China. Pastors in China have little or no resources for their sermons or for their own spiritual training. Some of them told me that the lucky pastors have a study Bible to prepare their sermon. Between Phil, Bruce, and I, we probably have more books than thousands of Chinese pastors combined. I was just in Phil's office, I think maybe 10,000. At the request of some Chinese church leaders, we are praying about extending the training of Christ Bible Seminary into China. We hope to begin by simply providing resources like sermons, courses, and books translated into Chinese and brought into the country on tiny, secure digital cards. We've been asked to consider starting an English-based seminary there as well. I ask that you please pray for these new areas of ministry for us. If you're interested in keeping up with the progress of our ministry and receiving our prayer requests in a monthly email, please do see me, email me, or sign up at our table in the back foyer. Now, at the Lausanne gathering, we also fellowshiped with Christians from the Muslim world, from Iraq, Yemen, Indonesia, and Eastern Europe. We even had two Christians from North Korea, the most persecuted nation in the world. To be honest, to be perfectly honest, I feel extremely stupid and selfish for how I packed my bags for the Lausanne conference. I thought only about myself, about what I needed. I only brought $120 with me, thinking about some shopping I might want to do and some food I might need to buy. Then I met a dear brother from Uzbekistan, who was 35 years old like me, leading a theological institution like me. He lives in daily fear that the security police will find the Christian materials on his desktop computer. And so he hopes to one day have a laptop that could be more mobile and secure. On the last day, I gave him two things. One was my thumb drive with all of my sermons and courses that I've taught and other Christian materials. As he held that thumb drive in his hands, you would have thought that I had given him a bag of diamonds. And then I gave him $100 to help him to buy a laptop one day. And he nearly broke down crying. $100 was a tremendous blessing to him, moving him to tears, but it was nowhere near a sacrifice for me. I could have given him 10 times that much, and even on a missionary salary with a family of 6, it would have just begun to really hurt. For many of us here in America, we could give 100 times that amount, and you wouldn't even notice it. How many suffering Christians and leaders around the world could you bless and help train and move to tears if you would even just give your crumbs? How many could be blessed and trained and moved to tears if you actually truly sacrificed and it cost you something? The example of Jesus Christ teaches us that suffering and sacrifice are expressions of love. That there is no salvation without his suffering and sacrifice. And from Psalm 22 today, we see that through our suffering and sacrifice, the gospel can go to the ends of the earth and leaders can be trained. In America, we speak of discipling the nations and training their leaders. How will this happen? I believe that we must change. And that change will start with repentance. Repentance for seeking to live the pain-free Christian life. Repentance for making the avoidance of suffering and the seeking of comfort our very life purpose. Repentance for our obsessive consumerism and for the wrapping up of our identities and our possessions. And then, and only then, if we approach God and the nations with a spirit of humility, and with a radical generosity of heart and life, and a willing spirit to suffer, and to sacrifice, and to send forth young people, the very best of our young people, with the very best of our resources and prayers, I believe that yes, we can train national leaders, and train them very, very well. God is faithful, and he is training up a generation of leaders around the world, with or without us. May he grant us the privilege of playing a part. At the end of the day, it's all about God. God who trains, God who is faithful. To close, I'd like to share a John Bunyan quote. It is said that there is a nation where the trees bear no fruit, because there is no winter there. May God grant his mercy and grace to this church and the churches in America that this would not be said of us one day. The winters of suffering and sacrifice are not pleasant in and of themselves, but the fruit of a church that understands what it means to sacrifice and suffer for the sake of Christ will be a church, will be a blessing that will extend even to the very ends of the earth. Let's pray. Almighty, all gracious, all faithful, all knowing God, our Father. I ask that at this time, O Lord, you would comfort those who are in need of comfort, those who are here suffering, suffering for their sin, suffering, common suffering, suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, that you would show them that you are faithful in suffering, both corporately and individually. O God, may you be close to them even now. Would you teach them through that suffering, O Lord? And would you, O God, help them to suffer well, that those around might see the glorious, glorious grace that we have in Jesus Christ, and that a powerful testimony may go forth that Christians at 10th Church suffer well. And Lord, I ask that those in this congregation, O Lord, who need to be stirred and convicted and made more uncomfortable, O God, may you do so for your glory. O God, may it not be because of their own sin. If you would seek to shake their lives through cancer or colds, O God, I pray that you would do so, Lord, but may it not be a meaningless suffering, but a suffering for your glory, O God, that the name of Jesus Christ might be more lifted up in this place and around the world. And Lord, would you teach them to suffer for Christ, to suffer for Christ, that the city of Philadelphia might once more, more gloriously proclaim the name of Jesus as Lord. And that those who go out from this place, O Lord, might go with this testimony of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and bring the gospel even to the very ends of the earth. O Lord God, I ask you, for myself and for all of us, that you would teach us to suffer well. We consecrate and give our hearts to you this day. Be honored and glorified, even through us, sinners like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.